teaching, whether it be in here or next door. Let's just pray. Gracious Lord, we just pray that all our hearts would be open and we'd really learn from what Jesus says here. We take careful note of it. We just pray now that this would increase our walk with you, it would draw us closer, that we might live to praise you and please you more. Amen. Just want to thank people who were putting out the contact leaflets this week. We've still got some to go, but we're getting on top of it, so thank you for that. Well, turning your Bibles to John 12 and 12 to 36. I don't know whether many of you have read The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy, but there's one rather interesting diversion in it from the main plot. And this is about a race on an alien world who decide that they want to find out the answer to life, the universe and everything. And being a very advanced race, they build this supercomputer. And this computer, when all the information is fed into it, takes absolutely years. I can't remember how many it is, but it's years and years and years. And then one day, it comes up with the answer. And the answer is 42. And the alien race expressed some disappointment with this. They were expecting something far more profound. But the computer answers, once you know what the question is, you'll know what the answer means. Now, there's a sense in which sometimes when we ask questions, we say, well, of course we know what the question is. But do we? Because, rather interestingly, when the crowd ask a question in this passage in John 12 and 30. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is the Son of Man? There's a real sense, I think we'll find when we get to that, that they don't understand what they're asking. They don't understand who Jesus is, so they're asking from the wrong point of view. Now, Jesus has attracted a lot of attention. Basically, when we get to this point in John's Gospel, to fill in the background, there's three groups. There's those who have witnessed or heard about the raising of Lazarus, which may have been a while earlier. I mean, it's only a short while before this when we're reading through John's Gospel. But it may have been a while earlier. But news like that's going to get around, isn't it? People would have witnessed it. It would have been the talking point around the area. People would have heard. So there's that group. There's also the Passover pilgrims. When we looked at Matthew, there's this whole sense of Jesus going up to Jerusalem with the Passover pilgrims. And so he's in a sense got an entourage around him as he enters Jerusalem. And then there's the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and the priests, which we'll meet later on in this passage. But they've been around for some time. They've been sort of buzzing around the edge of his ministry for some time now. And in a sense, I remember when I was preaching Mark's Gospel, where it really comes across, they almost seem to be stalking him. I remember that incident where he's going through the cornfield with the disciples and the disciples are picking up the grain and rubbing it. You almost get the feeling that the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the other side of the hedge, peeking over it to see what will happen next. So they've been around for some time, but they will now come into a very much a confrontation mode with Jesus. And when he enters Jerusalem with these Passover pilgrims, which were probably the majority of the crowd, there's the most tremendous outpouring of praise. Other gospels go into the detail about finding the donkey, or you know, finding the ass. Here, really, we see much more about John's motive. He wants to get to who Jesus is. That's his prime concern of his gospel. So he strips back a lot of else what happens, leaving out other notable incidences, but for good reason. And so there, as he goes into Jerusalem, they are basically quoting from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26, and they're very much quoting that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Hosanna, which literally says give salvation, which literally means give salvation now. And it's a notable event. John always uses Old Testament very, very key points in his narrative. And 15 is such a point. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. And we know it's significant because in 16, we see that the disciples did not initially understand this. They perhaps swept along by what was going on. They must have thought it was on to a good thing. Here's Jesus getting the recognition he clearly deserves. But they didn't really understand the depth of it. They didn't understand the significance of it. They didn't understand how this was pointing to him being God's anointed. But John includes this scripture because he wants to make a point. He wants to point to the meaning behind these events. And we note that John draws attention to the three groups again. Those who had witnessed Lazarus rising, verse 17. Others who had heard, verse 18. And then the Pharisees, who are at this point sulking on the sidelines, really seeing that despite their opposition, Jesus is getting carried away. It seems like there's been carried along on a wave of momentum with the enthusiasm of the crowd. But now, in the narrative that follows, John wants to draw attention to what all this actually means. So firstly, what's the meaning of these events? And we note that because it's the Passover, there's some Greeks now. It would mean Gentile converts. It could mean that they just spoke Greek, which was a common language, very much the language of the New Testament and at that time. But they were Gentiles, and they've come up, they're converts to Judaism, they come up to the feast. What prompted them to come up to the disciples? Well, it could be they've just heard or they've just been intrigued by the commotion that's going on, but it may be an event that, as I said, John sort of leaves out to streamline his narrative. We know from the other Gospels at this point, Jesus went in a second time to cleanse the temple. There's been one very early on in John's Gospel. And I remember when we were preaching through John's Gospel, we noted how different it is to the other events. Some people have said it's a confusion of the events. It's clearly a different event. The details are totally different. And that's significant, that Jesus cleanses the temple at the start of his ministry, but now here again, he cleanses the temple again. And it may have been struck that the gossip was going around of the language Jesus had used, because Jesus used the quote from Isaiah 56, verse 7. My house shall be a house of prayer for the nations. But it could also be that they had just been intrigued by the commotion. They had heard of the incredible miracles and perhaps some of the teaching that Jesus had. There was a buzz in the crowd. Doesn't really matter, but here they are. And Jesus' reaction when Philip and Andrew come to him, telling them that these Gentiles want to meet him, is very interesting. Verse 23, and this is the thrust of what John is saying. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There's a running theme through John's Gospel. Chapter 2, verse 4, when his mother comes to him at the wedding at Cana, Galilee. Jesus complies, doesn't he, with a miracle by turning water into wine. But he actually says this, my hour has not come. Later, when he's conversing with the woman, the Samaritan woman by the well, he says, a time will come. Chapter 4, verse 23. And finally, before this occasion, he said, there's this notable point where he's in this massive dialogue, in the sense this big discussion or argument with the authorities. Verse 30 of chapter 7, at this they try to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. But now Jesus says the hour has come. And now we start to see the link, don't we? John has revealed the King has come. He has revealed this is the one Scripture has promised. And now we're into a whole set of momentum of events that will take us up to the crucifixion. This is the big change in John's Gospel. So this is the key thing that is now being focused on. Jesus is revealing himself. He is not avoiding. He is not slipping away. This is not the Jesus now who forbids those who have been healed to not speak of what's happened. This is now the declaration of God's purpose. And the passage emphasizes this. What will now happen is this. Jesus will highlight the necessity of a new life. Verses 24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. What exactly is he meaning by that? Well, it's very interesting. Some commentators sometimes say, or some theologians often say, that Paul doesn't actually say much about the life of Jesus. Well, actually, he says quite a lot about the teaching of Jesus. He's more, in a sense, explaining it. And I can't help think that Paul has got this in mind when we look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 35. Someone may ask, how are the dead raised? What kind of body will come? How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. That's perhaps, and I think very likely, Paul commenting on this passage. This is what's needed. The old to be put to death. And what's going to happen here is very, very important. Why is this happening? Well, it's happening for a very simple reason. It's happening because what binds us, the sin that binds us, is going to be defeated. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world, the devil, will be driven out. Our sin makes us dead before God spiritually. We have no spiritual life. We have no life whatsoever before him. But what will be achieved through Christ's death? Well, verse 26, whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honour one who serves me. And where does that verse come? It becomes immediately after the verse that points to what priorities we might have. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates this life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There's a picture, isn't it? You see, we're either of the world, and therefore we're of the prince of this world, or we're not. And if we're not, then we are the Lord's. If we seek to follow him, if we seek to serve him, just as Christ is going to go to the Father, so we will too. Now there's a challenge here, isn't there? Huge challenge. And it's this. The huge challenge is this. Where's our priority? Where's our priority when we look? Are we living for the things of this world or are we not? Are we looking to be, as Paul puts it, with this lovely illustration in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, are we looking to be raised with Christ? But Christ has been raised, indeed has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those that have fallen asleep. And of course there's a great illustration there, isn't there? The first fruits were offered. There was a ceremony for it, a bit like their harvest festival. And they would offer the first fruits, as part of a giving. Why? Because it illustrated God's goodness to them. When they came with their first fruits, it'd be a bit like the farmer who runs into the farmhouse kitchen or whatever, and he's got some lovely, thick, healthy stalks of corn and ears of corn, and he puts those on the table for the family to say, look at the harvest this year. What's he talking about? He's not talking about three or four husks of corn, is he? He's talking about fields of the stuff out there. This is just an example. So Christ and Christ's service is just an example. Christ's death and resurrection is just an example of how we can be included in that. It's a real challenge, isn't it? Are we living in the light of the gospel? As I was writing up my notes this morning, I was thinking back to Nehemiah and how he was motivated. There he was, he had a good job, didn't he? Wine bearer to the king. I think he was well looked after. King Xerxes was certainly a very benign, in comparison to those days, ruler. He seemed very reasonable. I think he would have been well taken care of. But when he hears the plight of God's people, his heart is there, isn't it? Not on keeping his job. And you see, this is, we kind of look at Nehemiah, the vast amount of prayer that there must have been before he went to the king and asked his request. But the thing is, I think he could have got the sack or worse for what he was doing. But his priority was not about self, was it? His priority was about the service of God's people. Serving God. Serving the people. Where do our priorities lie? Secondly, we've had the meaning. There's a method of what Jesus' ministry brings. And it's quite surprising at first, not popular, because actually what Jesus says is that, firstly, it's going to bring judgment. We see this theme, don't we, as we look at Jesus' whole reaction to what's happening. Verse 27, now my heart is troubled. Why? Well, he's facing the cross, isn't he? What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason that I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And here's something which perhaps we might struggle with. How is God going to be glorified? He's going to be glorified by Jesus becoming the sacrifice for our sin. He's going to be glorified by the punishment that we deserve being inflicted on his son. And that's a real problem for people today. It's been called cosmic child abuse. It seems to ignore scripture that makes it so clear that Christ is a volunteer in this. It's amazing, isn't it? We think later. Jesus in the garden, praying. And when Peter, acting as only Peter could, carries out an act of violence, Jesus says to him, do you know that my Father could have sent legions of angels? No. He will go voluntary. He will not request. He has his mind set on Calvary. And here's the important thing. Unless judgment comes, judgment must come on evil. Unless judgment comes, then evil continues. When Christ asks for his Father to glorify the name, this is a curious event where a voice comes from heaven. I have glorified it. I will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it. And said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. But Jesus points out this was for their benefit. Verse 30. And here we are. This is where we're heading. Verse 31. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now it's spelt out clearly. Now the princes of this world will be driven out. And that's got to be a good thing, isn't it? Satan has no hold. No place before God and will be driven out. If he rules for a time only. And here's the wonderful thing, but, verse 32, but I, when I am lifted up from this earth, will draw all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Now this is quite amazing, really. He's going to suffer death, and the point is this, all men will be drawn to him. All will have to make a decision. Will all be saved? No. But all will have to acknowledge what has happened one day. All will have to come before the throne of judgment. That's very, very clear. In Acts 17, when Paul is preaching at Athens, and he's preaching to a Gentile congregation, really, isn't he? These are the philosophers of the day. How does he engage them? Does he engage them with some philosophical arguments? Well, he does allude to their poets. He does use some of the knowledge they would have known. But he actually says this is the crux of his whole message. Verse 30 of Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection, yes, as Jesus has already sort of spoken of, the idea of a seed falling to the ground, dying, yes, it is about new life, but actually it's also about judgment. The fact he has been raised means he will come again to judge. It's the method of Jesus' ministry. Yes, it's about new life. But it's about all men being coming under God's authority. We've had the meaning, we've had the method, we've got another meaning. We've got the meaning of the question. The crowd's reaction in verse 34 is pretty much, who do you think you are? If they thought they knew where Jesus was coming from, they got a bit of a shock here. The crowd spoke up. We have heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? They're struggling here, you see. They don't understand the role of the Messiah at all. They're probably thinking of, when they say the law, they're probably thinking of various quotes. When we speak of the law, sometimes we're thinking perhaps of the law of Moses. They didn't think like that. They would have thought of the Old Testament and they would have thought of the law of Moses, yes, most definitely. But they would have thought also of the law and the prophets. And by the prophets, they wouldn't have just meant Isaiah, Jeremiah. They would have thought of the Psalms, particularly David, because he was seen as a prophet. You see, one of the things at the day of Pentecost, you know, when Peter preaches to the crowd, when he says to them about David, but he was a prophet, you wouldn't have got any argument off that crowd. That's a very good example to use. So they would have understood that. So they are thinking, they're probably thinking of a quote, a couple of quotes. They could have been thinking of 2 Samuel 7, the everlasting kingdom. They almost certainly were thinking of Psalm 89, verse 4, I will establish your line forever. And they might have been thinking of, say, Isaiah 9, 7, where it talks about a kingdom that lasts forever. But they've missed the point. They're asking a question. They don't really understand the parameters of this question because they do not understand who the Messiah is. They do not understand the Christ. They have not understood that Jesus has fulfilled all this. And Jesus offers them, by way of reply, a warning. Jesus told them, you are going to have the light just a little while longer. Walk while you may have light before darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in dark does not know where he's going. Well, that's true. I was giving that example earlier when I used to be out this place called Bon Hill and this children's home. And I used to walk along the path and, you know, all I could do was get in the middle of the path and walk as straight as I could. Unfortunately, it wasn't very fast until I could at least see shadows the other side. But there was always a problem with that, wasn't there? There was always a problem. I don't know whether you've ever worked in one of those places. I remember once working in a loft where there was a timer. And you were trying to get the next bit of the job done before the timer went off. It was murder. And then it went off and you had to sort of go back, find the timer, press the button again and try, because you couldn't find any of your tools and you couldn't see what you were doing. It's hopeless, isn't it? That's a good picture here. Jesus is warning them. He's with them. They're hearing him. They're listening to his teaching. But there is a limited opportunity. They need to make a decision. They need to listen to him. Verse 36, put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light. You see, there is no way to reach God except through Jesus Christ. Jesus has said, his teaching, I am the light of the world. And if he's the light, then everything else is dark. There's a danger. I can remember someone saying to me that they thought any form of spirituality as they saw it, or any bit of religion, was a good thing. I thought for about an nth of a second, and I said, there was a lot of bad ideas out there, aren't there? And we had a very interesting conversation. Jesus makes an exclusive claim. The way to God, the way to peace and security with God, is not found anywhere else. It is found only in Jesus. There's a warning in the Psalms and in Hebrews where it alludes back to the time in the wilderness where it's saying, if you hear his voice, God's voice today, do not harden your heart. And the point is this, time is limited. And Jesus gives an example of this, the second part of verse 36. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. Now, I think that's very significant because it makes it clear what John is making clear by Jesus' action is the time had been given. Jesus had been teaching to these people. He was revealing to them that salvation could only be found in him. And now was the opportunity for them to act. And he hid himself from them. It wasn't as if one of those crowds could sort of go and seek him out. Yes, there's more teaching coming up. But it wasn't if they could seek him out and say, well, I just want to clarify that point. He's made the point clearly. Brothers and sisters, if there's anyone here that's not named Christ as Lord, if there's anyone here who hasn't come to a knowledge, the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, haven't confessed their sins, haven't realised that their best is not good enough for them, don't leave it a second longer. Come to him today, pray in your heart, commit yourself to him. Know the joy of being forgiven. Don't live by works, it won't cut it. If you think you can do that, then Jesus came and died for nothing. Turn to him today. Because you do not know when there will be another opportunity or if there will be another opportunity. When he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. That group of people's opportunity had gone. I just want to end with a quote from J.C. Ryle. Very often when I'm reading him, I just think, well, I can't think of a way to put that better, so I'll just read it. My brother always says, you ignore Ryle at your peril anyway, so there you go. Just listen to this. This is about this chapter, and particularly this last bit. These are solemn thoughts, but they are true. They cry aloud to sleeping churchmen and drowsy congregations, and ought to arouse great searchings of heart. Can nothing more be done to spread the gospel at home and abroad? Has every means been tried for extending the knowledge of Christ crucified? Can we lay our hands on our hearts and say that the churches have left nothing undone in the matter of missions? Can we look forward to the second advent? That's the Jesus' second coming, with no feelings of humiliation, and say that the talents of wealth and influence and opportunities have not been buried in the ground. Such questions may well humble us when we look on one side at the state of professing Christendom and on the other side at the state of the heathen world. We must confess with shame that the church is not walking worthy of its light. Now, I think that's very, very poignant, isn't it? And before we sort of dismiss it and say, well, that's the church and state of the church in this nation, it's something that we should examine ourselves. Are we witnessing to our friends, relatives? Are we witnessing to our neighbours? Are we speaking to them? Are we praying for opportunities? Are we taking on, this is one thing that I've very much been taken with, and we've been looking at this year, and it's come up in the teaching we had. We had a look at some very interesting teaching by Kenneth Stewart on prayer and how intercession makes a huge difference. And we've been looking at Nehemiah and his continual prayer for the people of God. Earnest, urgent prayer. It's a bit of a danger, even in a small church, to say, well, we're coasting along quite happily. People are getting to know where we are. It's a challenge, isn't it? There's limited opportunity out there for some people to come to Christ. We need to take it to heart. Let me just conclude with what Ralph says. But the lesson of the words is especially applicable to ourselves as individuals. Our own time for getting good is short and limited. Let us take heed that we make good use of it. Let us walk while we have the light. Have we Bibles? Let us not neglect to read them. Have we preached the gospel? Let us not linger, halting between two opinions, but believe to the saving of our souls. Have we Sabbaths? Let us not waste them in idleness, carelessness, and indifference, but throw our whole hearts into their sacred employment and turn them to good account. Light is about us and around us and near us on every side. Let us each resolve to walk in the light while we have it, lest we find ourselves at length cast out into utter darkness forever. It is a true saying of an old divine that the recollection of lost and misspent opportunities will be the very essence of hell. These are some somber words, aren't they? But let's take Jesus' warning. Let's walk in the light. Let's not neglect to do that. Let's seek his way. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we can listen to Jesus' words and we thank you for the great zeal of Ryle in commending them and applying them. And we cannot listen to his words and realise how much we failed to obey this command of Christ. Lord, renew us, strengthen us, forgive us, and make us those who will seek every opportunity to share the knowledge of the saving power of Christ. And if we do not know that for ourselves, let us examine it, turn to it, seek it out, speak to someone about it, ask questions, but come to that saving knowledge. We ask this, that the power of God may be seen here in Stony Stratford. Amen.